All right, please turn your Bibles to Romans 12 and page 32 in your folders. All right, we're in this last section, and we started the third application Wednesday night. We didn't get very far into it. It's verses 17 through 21. Third application of how a justified saint lives is that he does not seek his own revenge, or he does not retaliate. See, I've got it phrased, top of page 32, he does not return evil on those who mistreats him. Any way you want to phrase that. So we looked at this. The world does live in that with that mentality. But there's two prohibitions listed in this text. We covered the first one, the first part of verse 17. Paul says, do not repay evil or never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So that's an across-the-board, a blanket prohibition. Not just to saints, but to anybody. It says to any man or anyone. This is the last chart we looked at on Wednesday night. We said we would quickly go over some of these passages. Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Men revile you and say evil things against you for my name's sake. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. We did read, I believe, this passage in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, where Jesus said, you've heard it said of old that thou shalt love thy neighbor but hate thy enemy. But I tell you, what about those who mistreat you? What did he say? You pray for them. You do good to them. You feed them, so forth. God sends his rain on both the just and the unjust. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? They'll suffer persecution. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. We'll read just a couple of these. Then we have other things we want to talk about. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter begs us or urges us as sojourners or aliens to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Then he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. What will the Gentiles do based on verse 12? They'll speak evil, they'll slander you, so there's the opposition. But we're not to retaliate. Rather, Peter says, we just keep our behavior excellent among them, so that in the thing in which they slander us, as they see you, keep doing good. That's the focus there. That eventually they'll glorify God in the day of their visitation. 1 John 3, John said, marvel not that the world hates you. On and on we could go. So the New Testament, this is the answer to the end of question 16. This is what the New Testament teaches about not how we would respond to evil, to persecution, slander, mistreatment. And of course, as we mentioned Wednesday night, this is mistreatment for what reason? Just because we're a fellow human being? Because of our faith, because we're trying to live a justified life. That's right. Okay. Now, the focus, look at the last part of verse 17 into 18, back in Romans 12. What are we taught to do at the end of verse 17? After we're told to never pay back evil for evil, Paul says, rather do what? All right, the old King James says what again? Provide things honest. Other versions say what? Have regard for good things. My version says respect what is right in the sight of all men. So the focus is not on people. If the focus were on people, whether I'm going to focus on, if I'm the one that's been wronged, I'm going to focus on the one that wronged me, what's likely to happen? There's going to be some retaliation. So we don't focus on people. Paul says, rather you respect what is right. You do the right thing. You focus on the demands of the gospel in the sight of all men. Then, if we're not focused on ourselves, how much I've been wronged or hurt, or how much, if I focus on the other guy that, you know, did it to me, then more than likely, I will not retaliate, and I'll have respect for what's right or have regard or have honor for all that is right. Look at verse 18. What else does Paul say? And my version starts verse 18, if possible. If it's possible. Now, are all things possible? Well, we saw it in chapter 8. What was it, chapter 8? No, I'm thinking of something else. Why did I say that? Well, all things are possible for God. Yes, Jesus said that. There we go. That's what I was thinking about. But in this context, Paul says, if it's possible, with respect to as much control as I can exert over a situation, can I control all the factors? All right. But what can I completely control? I can control me. That's right. So as much, Paul says, if it's possible, to whatever extent I can control things, what's Paul say? Live peaceably. Live at peace. Well, if I'm striving for peace, then I won't do what? I won't retaliate. I won't try to exact my revenge upon the other fellow who did me wrong. But are we to strive for peace at the expense of truth? Never. And I'm citing Acts 4 and Acts 5, those two well-known chapters. The council called in the two apostles in the first place, Peter and John, then they got all the apostles. Well, Peter and John could have said, well, you know, to keep peace, what had the council commanded them to do? Yeah, no more preaching, no more talk about Jesus. So to keep peace in the city, maybe we ought to quiet this down for a little while. No, what did Peter say? We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. So all things are possible, or to the extent that I can control things, if it's possible, I need to live peaceably with all men, but I can't control the other guy. So if he's going to do wrong by me, then so be it. That's just what's going to happen. I need to still serve him and to try to show him the right example, but that's as far as I can go with that. All right, look at the second prohibition. This is verse 19. This is sort of a repetition from verse 17, but it's stated of just a little differently. Yeah. My version says, never take your own revenge, or avenge not yourselves. Is that what the King James says? All right. Do not avenge yourselves. Instead, and I like the way the American Standard reads, it says, rather leave room for the wrath of God. If a person takes his own revenge, he hadn't left God anything to do in a situation like that. He's taken matters into his own hand. We've heard the phrase vigilante justice before. Somebody takes the law into their own hands. I'm going to be the judge, jury, and executioner of this. I'm going to settle this matter. And that's not the way that we're supposed to operate civilly. Yes. Right. That's right. We just let God take care of it. So believers let God take care of such wrongs when they occur. What if God decides not to bring about revenge or His vengeance in this life? And I go to my grave, and that person goes to his grave, and that wrong never got evened up. It will. That's the whole point. God will take care of it. He will. God will have His vengeance. God acts on His own time, we know. And all these principles we know the Scripture teaches very forcefully. And it must be this way when we're told not to revenge or to avenge ourselves. Why must it be this way, as the verse concludes? What did the Lord say? Vengeance is mine. It belongs to God, says the Lord. I will repay. Deuteronomy 32:35, Psalm 94:1 seems to be what Paul is quoting here. There's other places where we have this statement, but it seems to me, if your marginal notes state that, let me see if mine does. Yeah, Deuteronomy 32 and the 94th Psalm. What I ask you to do is down in question 20. Down in question 20, some research, and we'll get to that just in a second. I want to show you something that I got out of somebody else's material that I've got in my files. I thought this was rather good. Four ways to respond to someone who hurts you. Basically, there's four ways. All right? If he hurts me, I'm going to hurt him more. Just make sure he knows that I didn't appreciate it. Well, that is vindictiveness. That's just being flat out vindictive. All right, number two, if he hurts me, I'll get him back the same way that he got me. It's, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Well, that's retaliation. That's how we might define that. Thirdly, I could ignore him. If he hurts me, I'm just going to ignore him. And that really is, as someone says, that would be disdain. If my clicker will work. There we go. That's disdain. Because really, isn't he sinning? By hurting me? Isn't he doing wrong? And if I just ignore it and don't address it, of course, and when I say address it, I mean from what perspective? From the Scripture's perspective, if I just ignore it, then I'm leaving him alone in his sin, and that's I'm having disdain for his soul. Now he's in jeopardy. Whether he's an unbeliever or a believer, that needs to be addressed in some way. But the best way is what? If he hurts me, I'll serve him. That's the way of Christ. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul's teaching here. You'll see there in verse 20, which we'll get to just in a moment. If your enemy's hungry, he's hurt you and he's hungry, we could say what? Well, good. I hope you're hungry a long time. No, what'd Paul say? We need to feed him. If he's thirsty, we give him a drink. We need to serve him. Why? Well, as Brother Lambert mentioned Wednesday night, what happened back in verse 2 of this chapter? We've gone through this change. We've gone through this spiritual metamorphosis. And we're different now. Maybe in the past we were retaliatory in our nature. Maybe we were. But we don't live that way anymore. We've gone through this change. And so this is why we do not exact or enact our own revenge. God is the only one that's qualified to exact vengeance upon wrongdoers. Why is that so? Well, he knows better than we do, but specifically in this situation, why is he the only one qualified? What does man tend to do when he seeks to get his own revenge? He'll overdo it. He'll go too far, won't he? He's the one that's been hurt. I'm going to make doubly sure that he knows how much I've been pained. And so he kills a... Remember those old days of the feuds? Kill one of my kinfolk, I'm going to kill two of his. Well, that just escalates. And now he's going to kill three of yours, and you've got to kill four of his. See, it just goes on and on. It gets worse. And so God's the only one who, through his omniscience, he knows how and when to appropriately respond. Man doesn't know that because man's skewed in his outlook on these things, especially since he's the one that's been wronged, obviously. Now, Here's a chart that I've prepared. We won't go through all this. This is question 20. I just wanted to go through the Scripture and see if you could find places where it's listed that God took revenge. There are several passages. These are just nine that I've found. In Leviticus 26, speaking to the Israelites when they sinned, God said He would take care of them, and He called it His vengeance, His revenge. He would take revenge upon the Midianites. Remember how He took care of the house of Ahab through the King Jehu, but God called it revenge for all that had happened because of Jezebel and Ahab. In Ezekiel's prophecy, judgments upon Edom and Philistia, those were not in covenant with God like the Hebrews were, but God was still God over them, and when they were being judged, God called it His vengeance or His revenge. Jesus is describing Jerusalem's destruction in Luke 21. He called it God's vengeance, His revenge. And so on and on we could go. Here's other passages, Romans 13, which we'll come to just briefly in the next section. 2 Thessalonians 1, God will bring forth vengeance upon all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So at the day of judgment, when God judges unbelievers, what's it called according to Paul? It's God's revenge. And so here are just a list of passages. This isn't the whole list, obviously. But it's just a smattering, if you will, of how God seeks His revenge. And you can go through the Scripture. If you had some of these or different ones, you can write those in where God takes His revenge. All right. Here's God's qualifications. I do want to go to Nahum chapter 1. We'll go back to Nahum's prophecy. And let's look at how this early part of Nahum's oracle is described. Who did Nahum prophesy against? Nineveh. Who had already been sent to Nineveh? Jonah had already been sent. Now, when Jonah was sent, what was his message, basically? Repent. And he didn't want them to repent, as we know the story of Jonah. But did they repent? They did, and what happened? What did God do? He relented regarding His vengeance. You're right. He did not bring destruction upon them as He had planned, because through Jonah's preaching, they did respond as God wanted them to. So, there's an indication that God, as He's going to be described here in Nahum chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 through 8. This is Nahum's prophecy. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging or vengeful God. So God's already being described as a vengeful God. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Now, if you stop right there, how's God described? I'd hate to have to meet a God like that, wouldn't you? In that, absolutely, just rough, wrathful. That's correct, but we need to keep reading. Verse 3, but what else is the Lord? Slow to anger and great in power, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. Now He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. We get... This is verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him, but with an overflowing flood. Yes, God knows. So we have both sides of God described in this passage. If you're His enemy, you're not living in covenant with Him, what is your eventual end? If we just stick with Nahum's statement here, you're going to face His wrath. You're going to face His wrath, and that will be His revenge upon you for never coming into covenant with Him. But He also said the Lord is slow to anger. Again, where's the proof through Nahum's preaching that the Lord is slow to anger? What had He already done? He already sent one prophet. He sent Jonah earlier with the message to repent. That wasn't a message of doom, per se. I mean, it wasn't a matter of speaking, but really it was an appeal to repent, and they did. And God then relented regarding His vengeance. But what about God's patience? Well, what about any person's or any being's patience? It has a limit. Even the patience of God has a limit. And one day He'll say, that's enough, that's it. We're going to call an end to this thing. That's right. But He was very patient with His people in both kingdoms. So God is slow to anger, and He will not act hastily. What is a person full of revenge? How does he act? He's got a itchy trigger finger, doesn't he? I mean, he's ready to act right now. He wants to settle the score. Obviously, now here's why a man is not qualified. Well, Romans 12, verse 19, if we stake Bart right off, vengeance is not his, it's God's. It belongs to God. Let's look at Deuteronomy 19. Here's, I think, an example of how we can say the Bible teaches that man acts hastily. Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter. Starting in verse 4. This section of repeating the law, what was being established in this section of the law? All right. What were these cities of refuge? What were they? What was their purpose? Greg? Yes. Yes. Okay. Somebody, in fact, what is the example given in the law here? Look at verse 5. Yeah. Out there chopping wood, and the axe head flies off the handle and strikes the guy in the head, and he dies. Well, he's just as dead if you hated him or didn't hate him. I mean, dead is dead. That's not the point. Just one second. The point is, though, what is the one who obviously now feels bad that through his accident, this guy lost his life, what's he perhaps afraid of? Retaliation by the man's kinfolk. By the man's kinfolk. So what did God ordain? Well, you can run and flee to these appointed cities, and he can't come hunt you down, whoever the avenger is. That's in verse 6. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the man. Now, he's not called a murderer. He's called a manslayer. I mean, the guy's dead, yes, but there was no hatred, as Greg pointed out. The end of verse 4, not hating him previously. But here's someone who acts hastily. Verse 6, lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger. He's ready to dish out the revenge. And God made provisions for this. Because the way is long, it takes his life, though he is not deserving of death since he had not hated him previously. Yes, sir. Yes. He was on his own. He was on his own. But while he was in the city, it was to give him protection because, my point is, because the kinfolk of the previously slain one is out to get him unjustly. Because it was not hatred, it was not murder, it was an accident. But my point is sometimes when we even face accidents, whether I'm suffering or someone that I love is suffering, we get all worked up over it. And we don't think clearly. And God doesn't do that. God's the only one, the only being, who can keep a calm head about this and exact vengeance in the appropriate measure, at the right time and in the appropriate dose. That's my point in all this. So that's why God's qualified, man is not. And then one final point in the book of James. Turn to James chapter 1. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. James 1. 19. Norm, read 19 and 20 for us, please. Verse 20 especially. What does man's wrath not do? See, God's wrath is entirely righteous, but our wrath, no, it's not. It's full of bitterness and selfishness. We are only focused on me or how I've been wrong or someone that I love, how he or she's been wrong. And that does not produce God's righteousness. That's right. Now, God is the God of emotion and he loves everyone, but because of his omniscience, he's able to be entirely objective. And we are not. We're entirely subjective. So that's why the Scripture says in this passage, these two prohibitions, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take care of that. Yes. Right. No. He's not vindictive. He's not retaliatory. He's not brutish. Now, he's a wrathful God, as we read from one passage, but that's based on entirely his sense of justice and fairness. We want justice, but we want it in our way, right, when we're trying to correct a situation. And that's when we lose perspective. And God's not going to fall into that problem. Yes. Yes. That's a good point to make. If they've wronged me And I do as Paul teaches here, and I back off, and I let God take care of it. But through God's mercy and His patience, God allows time to stand, and that person later repents. And I know about it. I don't know about it, then that's a different matter. But if I know about it, and he asks for my forgiveness, what am I obligated to do? I'm obligated to forgive. And Jesus has already said that if we don't forgive, then what? We won't be forgiven. So that's other clear teaching that sort of folds into this. That's a good point to make. Again, that's why we're to step out of that, because we cannot act objectively about it. This is top of page 33, some practical concerns, or some practical perspectives, if you will, from verses 18, 19, the first part of verse 20. If I take my own vengeance personally, then there's some problems. We can see these in the text. Number one, verse 18, what does it prevent? If it's possible, peace will not prevail. There's just no way that peace can reign in that situation if I'm out here hunting a guy down who's got me before, and I'm going to try to even the score. There's no peace. That's just escalating the issue. So that's one issue. Verse 19, what else does it do? Well, it treads on God's exclusive rights. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God. If I just take my revenge anyway, then am I not, in a manner of speaking, trespassing on God's rights? I'm treading on His ground instead of letting Him take care of it. You can't do that either. Yes. With all men. Yes. Right. If we let the situation get out of control with us, then I'm not in control, as verse 18 says, and I'm not going to be able to live peaceably. I've got to maintain some sense of control. That's a good way to put that. Yes. Very good. Very good. Micah 6 and verse 8. Greg, pull that out from Micah's prophecy. Certainly applies here. All right? It prevents peace. It treads on God's exclusive rights as the objective avenger. But verse 20, the first part, it does something else if I seek my own revenge. How does Paul argue in the first part of verse 20? What if the one I'm seeking revenge on is truly in some kind of a need? I'm not going to help him. I couldn't care any less if he's needy. In fact, I want him to be in a whole lot more need. I want him to suffer because he's made me suffer. So if I'm seeking my own revenge, I won't do what verse 20 says. I won't feed the hungry one. I won't give drink to the thirsty one. I want him to be in as bad a state as he can be. And so it prevents or ignores the needs of other people if I'm on this manhunt, if you will, trying to find my own revenge. And so there's some practical ways from verses 18 to the first part of verse 20 that if I just am content to let teaching, I'm a justified saint. I've been forgiven. I was guilty, now I'm not. Here's how I'm supposed to live. Let the course events take their toll, and in some part of the way, somebody's going to wrong me. Somebody's going to do me dirty. All right. I got one or two ways to respond to that. And here's where we're taught the correct way to go. And here's just some practical reasons why. I mean, the main reason is God said don't do it, I know. But here's some practical reasons why we don't seek our own revenge. Yes, God knows how to properly apply the revenge, or His vengeance, and we do not. We want to go overboard with it. Okay. Benefiting the wrongdoer. The last part of verse 20, this often gets talked about, and after we're told to feed him if he's hungry and give him drink, what does Paul say that our actions will do? All right, he says, in so doing, if we refuse to retaliate and even serve, not just don't retaliate, but we go the extra step, we actually serve Him. We actually do good by Him. Those are two separate things. Then Paul says, the wrongdoers are benefited. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Is that a quotation from the Scripture? Yeah, that's from the 94th Psalm. I believe that's the same text being quoted. Excuse me, Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 is the entire verse, chapter 12, verse 20. The entire verse is from the 25th chapter of Proverbs. I'll get that right in a minute. And those two verses there. Now, let's talk about these coals. These metaphoric coals. You'll heap coals of fire upon his head. That's an odd statement. But it's got a good meaning. What do we think it means? Well, he's done me wrong. So for every wrong he does me, what do? I do him good. No, do too well if we're not retaliating. If we're living by this. He does me wrong, I give him food if he's hungry. He does me wrong, I give him drink if he's thirsty. He does me wrong, I give him clothing if he's naked. He does me wrong, I do all these things. And every time I do these, the Scripture says I'm heaping these burning coals on his head. Well, the burning coals on his head is not meant to burn him up and destroy him. It's meant to do what? Give him something to think about? Okay, Mike said diffuse the situation. Yeah, one writer I've read said you might melt his enmity towards you. You're trying to change him, aren't you? You don't want him destroyed in his error, do you? Because that means what? He's lost his soul. I don't want that. I'm trying to help him. I'm trying to show him a higher way to live. Now, to do that is going to take great principle because you have to remove from your mind what's the glaring... What did he do? He did you wrong. And I've got to step outside of that and not focus on me, the wrong done to me, but how he needs the gospel of Christ. And so I'm trying to melt his heart. We already read 1 Peter 2 a little while ago. It may bring him to God. Peter said that. That he will glorify God in the day of his visitation. Yes, Noah. Yes. Yes, right. Absolutely. We want to bring them to a sense of change. And back in the first chapter, a verse most of us can quote, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because why? It's the for whose salvation? Even the wrongdoer. If I live the gospel of Christ, and when someone does me wrong and does me evil, knee-jerk reaction, I'm tempted to get him back, but I've got to withhold from that. I need to serve him instead. Hopefully, the plan is, through my living out the gospel and doing it to him to benefit him, that may bring about his salvation. And isn't that the best solution? Obviously, it is. Yes. Say that louder so they can hear you. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. We might very well be the instrument through which God uses to bless other people through our service and our rendering them aid. That's a good point to make. Pardon? Yes. People would rather see a sermon than hear one anyway. Yes. 1 Peter 3, right. The wife to the unbelieving husband. You're correct. Okay, so that's how the wrongdoer can be benefited. So what's the solution? Verse 21. How does Paul wrap this up? All right, this is sort of, again, another repetition from verse 17. Do not be overcome by evil. That would be, if you're overcome by evil, then what have you given into? Retaliation, the mindset of, okay, I'm going to have to even this thing up now because he's done me. So he wants to play hardball, we'll play hardball. That's that mentality. Don't be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Now, think back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, passage that Wayne and I were discussing after class Wednesday night. After Cain's countenance fell. And why did his countenance fall? Because God had rejected his sacrifice. He accepted Abel's, but God rejected Cain's. And then what did God say to him in that verse? Okay, if thou doest well, will not thy countenance be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door for you, and its desire is for you. But then he gave the challenge, but you must master it. We've got to conquer that. We've got to conquer sin. We've got to conquer the sinful situation. And so Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. That's conquering the situation with Christianity, with discipleship. Yes, verse 2 is the key in all this. We must be principled and we must overcome evil by good. That is, by in this context, by not seeking our own vengeance. That's what Paul's talking about. And that's one way that a saint can show his or her justified life. Now, is there any guarantee that a response of goodwill toward those who mistreat us will convert them? No, we have an example. What happened to Jesus? They still killed him. In fact, what words did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Really, they don't know really what they're doing. So he asked God's mercy on them. 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 12, passages like that teach us that Jesus despised the shame and endured the cross. And so even though we respond like we're taught in this passage with goodwill, we can't walk away saying, now, that's the end of that. That'll change him or her. Well, it might not. They may keep it up. They may keep mistreating and keep persecuting. We've got to keep doing the will of Christ. No guarantee. But we know that they won't be saved if we don't ever try this. If we retaliate, that'll never bring about the desired results. That just escalates into a war. And it gets worse from there. All right. Paul certainly practiced what he preached, did he not? Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Then we'll get to our application. 2 Timothy 4, Paul's last letter. What did he say? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And then what did he say? The Lord will repay according to his deeds. He left it in God's hands. God's going to take care of that. How much harm did he bring upon Paul? Well, it doesn't say. Paul says it was much harm. Whatever he did to him is not specified. But Paul was certainly willing to let that rest in the Lord's hands and let God take care of it. Okay, we got about 3 minutes. We try to end each of these sections with personal and specific practical application. So as you read Romans 12, 17 through 21, we need to think of self. What are ways in which you can apply these 5 verses? All right, James says, if you actually retaliate, in the end, you'll not feel satisfied. You'll wind up feeling worse. And that's a good point to make. Not only that, will you feel worse? How has your enemy been helped? No, you've hurt him. You've made him worse too. All right, that's a good point. Any other comments? All right, we do things that bring about peace in a situation. Mike used the word diffuse a situation earlier with those coals. We're trying to get this tense situation down to where it's rational. And then eventually, especially if the person is an unbeliever, or I can talk to him about the gospel. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Right. When we become bitter. That's right. And that's not easy to do, is it? I mean, letting things go is not easy. But it takes character, it takes principle to do it. So what I said was, you know, if I'm reproached for refusing to participate in sinful activities, 1 Peter 4, Norm mentioned a few moments ago, I'm reviled, I'm spoken evil against, well, I don't retaliate. I just refuse to participate, but I don't try to get even because they're slandering me, they're speaking evil against me. I just leave that in God's hands. I'll let God take care of that. And if I'm slandered or others gossip about me, that happens sometimes. There's unholy talk going around. There's one verse that I do want to point out real quickly, and it is there in 1 Peter 2. Let's read this right quick before the bell rings. Jesus, you know, gave us the example. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 18, talking about suffering for the cause of righteousness and suffering when you've not done anything wrong. Starting there in verse 21, for this you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Look at the end of verse 23. What did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. So when Jesus was going through all that torture and that false trial and his crucifixion, Isaiah 53 says what? He was silent. He never uttered a threat back. He didn't retaliate. Peter says he just put himself in God's hands and let God take care of it. That's what we need to do. All right, no class because of our singing on Wednesday. So we'll pick up the Lord willing next Sunday morning with page 34. It's the fourth application, first seven verses of Romans 13. Thanks for your good comments this morning.